Welcome. God desires to teach us from His Word. Let's, in our hearts, bow the knee before Him now in prayer. Lord, we are weak. We readily acknowledge that we're not strong, we're not mighty, we're not many among us are great or wise. Thank you that you have brought us into your kingdom, as you do for everyone who calls on your name. I thank you that you now instruct us as our Lord, as our teacher, as the one who knows all things, the one who made all things, sustains all things, bring to our attention in our hearts, oh God, the truths that need to be known by us. Lord, ones that we things we've not ever known, or things that we've known that you need to correct. Whatever the case, Lord, you as the Master, as the King, put things right in our hearts so that we, in a greater and greater way, reflect who you are. And we thank you that you have indeed saved us, and in position, in place, we are with you, yours forever and ever. So we gather as the one who is our eternal teacher, Lord, Master, King, servant. We gather to hear your words in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to cover the first half of it here today. And I want to begin with four propositions. These are in your bulletin, so no need to scramble around to write unless you want to take some additional notes on these things. But four propositions, four statements that we can take from this passage and apply God's truth. So here they are. Number one, the essence of a godly life is a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Secondly, the devil unceasingly employs deceit, lies, deception, that's the general meaning of deceit, employs deceit to compromise your devotion to Christ. Third, there are some very public deceits manifested in the burning social issues of our day. And then fourth, but there is an even deeper, more subtle deceit that Satan uses to draw you and me away from our devotion to Christ. We'll touch on all four of these things here as we go through the passage here today. Just for some context here again from 2 Corinthians, very complex letter, as has been mentioned in previous sermons. Paul jumps around and seems to be addressing various audiences just out of the clear blue sky without any warning at times. So here's some context to help out with that. Again, this is the fourth letter that Paul sent to the church in Corinth. You can see on the inside page, the second inside page of your bulletin, the four letters and to whom they were addressed. So just for clarity there, when Paul refers to letters or writing, he could be referring to any one of those four. So this helps keep those straight. This is the fourth letter that he sent, but our second known letter, thus 2 Corinthians. Also, there's three groups of people that Paul either addresses or refers to in this letter, and particularly in this passage that we're going to see here today. First of all, the Corinthian believers, the believers in the church there in Corinth are really kind of separated into two groups based on their relationship with Paul the Apostle. So the first group is the Corinthian believers who honored Paul, ones who honored Paul, saw him as God's man, those who had earned and repented of sin that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, They had repented of sin. They eagerly welcomed Paul now and honored him. And that's really the majority of the church in Corinth is in that situation at this point. The believers who honored Paul. The second group is the Corinthian believers, or at least professed believers. I'm not real sure from what Paul says about them whether they are believers or not, but they're the ones that still opposed Paul. Now, Paul founded this church, of course, in Corinth several years earlier, but this group of professed believers still oppose Paul. They still question his gospel, and they oppose his apostolic authority, question his apostolic authority. Is he really God's representative to us? That's pretty much their attitude. That's the minority of the church, and it's a big chunk of the folks that Paul's addressing here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11. So the third group has a curious designation by Paul. He refers to this third group as super apostles. You would think that's something good, but it's not. Super apostles, or false apostles, or deceitful workmen, as he calls them, as we'll see here in just a minute in the passage. These are supposed Christian missionaries that have recently arrived in Corinth preaching a different gospel from what Paul proclaimed, in some ways, maybe it's apparently a gospel of works. A gospel of works. These apostles, these false apostles, were also likely rhetoricians. Not a term we throw around these days much. Rhetoricians. They were practitioners of rhetoric, the Greek, classical Greek tradition and custom of rhetoric, which has to do with very polished speaking, which these various ones that went around the Greek world preaching in some cases, teaching in other cases, but in every case teaching in a very grand and entertaining way in return for financial support. And so these super apostles were in a real true sense rhetoricians there in Corinth. And they also dismissed Paul's authority as an apostle and his gospel. And these men were preaching another gospel, something different than what Paul proclaimed. So those are three groups of people that Paul's either addressing directly or he refers to in this letter. Keep that in mind as we go through here. Now, in chapter 10, just one other item of context. Chapter 10 that David Cato preached on last week, Paul had shifted gears at the beginning of chapter 10 in his letter from the previous two chapters, 8 and 9, where Paul had been talking about this collection of relief funds, relief money that he was going to collect from the various churches there in Macedonia, in Achaia, in Asia Minor. They were going to collect this money and provide for the relief of the needy believers in the church in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 and 9. Chapter 10, Paul shifted gears dramatically away from that to address those in Corinth who, from pride, are boasting of themselves against Paul. And David covered that in a very encouraging way, those 18 verses of chapter 10. So Paul is in the midst now, continuing on in chapter 11, of addressing these who are boasting of themselves against Paul. Now at the end of chapter 10, Paul concluded, "Let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. Boast in the Lord." Which he had said earlier in Corinthians as well. "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And so he begins chapter 11. And so we will do that as well. So I'm reading from chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. This again is the ESV Bible. And this is a continuation here of chapter 10. Paul just said, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He starts off, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way, as the truth of Christ is in me. This boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia, which is the region all around Corinth. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Excuse me. So here's a summary lesson that we can draw from this passage and that we're going to be working our way through here this morning. Satan unceasingly uses deceit to subtly draw you away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Deceit. So what's going on here in this passage, this first 15 verses of chapter 15? Well, Paul, as most of you know, Paul had first come to Corinth several years earlier, and this is all described in Acts chapter 18. So, if you want some more context, go back and read chapter 18. Very stimulating. He had established that church in Corinth several years before, and he had spent more than a year and a half there in Corinth proclaiming the gospel. So, a long stretch of time, Paul was teaching there. At the same time that he was proclaiming the gospel there in Corinth, he was working part-time in his trade of tent making alongside Aquila and Priscilla, another couple, married couple, believers from Pontus, but had recently just come from Rome because they'd been kicked out as Jews. They were, in fact, Messianic Jews believing in Christ. They were Christian believers, kicked out from Rome by the emperor. And so they had ended up in Corinth. Paul met them there. They had the same trade, tent making. And so Paul went to work with them part-time there in Corinth to support himself. I'm not very familiar with tent making. I've dwelt in lots of tents, but none of the tents I've ever dwelt in were like tents they had back in the Roman Empire. They were either made of a woven kind of cloth, like a goat's hair cloth of some sort, or made of leather, made from skins of animals, just like the Indians did, made teepees here in the Midwest. hard work dealing with those kinds of fabrics. Hard work. The Corinthians, very sophisticated city, very sophisticated people, looked down on people who engaged in hard labor. Paul was engaged in hard labor just to support himself financially there in Corinth while he was preaching the gospel. What was the gospel that Paul preached to them? I think we're all generally familiar with it. Paul states it very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, first five verses. Here's what Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first letter. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And of course, Paul continues there in that passage. It's very simple, straightforward. I'm sure this is a summary form of the gospel he preached, but this is the core of it. This is Paul's gospel. This is the gospel he received that Jesus made plain to him. So the goal of his gospel proclamation, this is very important, was that the Corinthians would be saved from the corruption of sin in order to pursue a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's what Paul says there in verse 3. He was afraid they'd be deceived and led astray from that pure, sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's why Paul preached the gospel to them, because he wanted them to have that sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So here's another question. Why did Paul work to support himself while preaching there in Corinth? We get a clue in verses 7 through 9 here in chapter 11, when Paul says, certainly with irony to the Corinthians, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches," a little bit of hyperbole there, he didn't actually rob churches, "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." So that's a clue as to why Paul was engaged in this hard labor creating tents, of mending tents, whatever he did with them, making tents, while he was pursuing his primary goal, I guess you might say, of proclaiming the gospel. But think about this. I don't know if his tent making was all that secondary to his verbal proclamation of the gospel, because in addition to preaching and teaching the gospel verbally, which he did for over a year and a half there in Corinth, right, if I'm not mistaken, right next to the synagogue, which he left because the Jews wouldn't listen to him anymore. So in addition to preaching and teaching the gospel verbally there in that location there in Corinth, he was living out the gospel as a demonstration. He might have been thinking of this passage. He doesn't quote it, but he might have been thinking about it. When Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Freely you've received, freely give." He was speaking to the disciples when he sent them out early on in two by twos to proclaim the gospel. Jesus said to them, freely you've received, freely give. Paul was at least certainly thinking about that, if not stating it anywhere. He's freely received the gospel of Christ. He's going to freely give it out to the Corinthians. So he has to live. So he's working to support himself while he is proclaiming the gospel. Just a side note here. Paul generally did not solicit financial support from those that are in the same region in which he was preaching. It refers to the gift that he received from Macedonia here, which is likely primarily Philippi, the believers in Philippi, in Macedonia. The gift that he received from Macedonia while he was in Corinth was just that. It was a gift. It was a gift from the Philippians, from the Macedonians. And that differs because Paul also taught that regularly appointed elders, pastors in local churches should be supported by the believers in those churches. It's very clear. Multiple places in Paul's letters where he talks about the laborer being worthy of his wages and not muzzling oxen when they're trading the grain. And various other places as well. But he generally did not solicit financial support from the locations where he was actually preaching. He was proclaiming the gospel as a stewardship. He was called and commanded by the Lord Jesus. He was set apart by the Lord Jesus to proclaim the gospel. And that was very clear after his experience on the road to Damascus. Very clear. God charged him directly through Ananias with his mission for the rest of his life. So Paul was preaching as a stewardship out of love for Jesus, for saving him, and out of love for those who are receiving his message, which he says there in verse 11. It was out of love that he was doing what he was doing. Even though the Corinthians, apparently there in verse 11, were questioning his love for them. And mainly because he wouldn't accept money from them in his preaching. And they were offended by that. So he was preaching as a bondservant of Christ, free of charge. At the same time, he did need to live, so he was working, and there were ones that gave gifts to him from other cities, from other regions there in the Roman Empire. So the genuine gospel was the content of Paul's preaching, and it was in the real-life example of his daily living. He was giving up his life for the Corinthians in proclaiming the gospel to them, not burdening them with supporting him. He was working to earn his living there. Now, deceit enters into the picture here pretty clearly in this next section. Sometime after Paul had left Corinth from his initial visit there, year and a half plus that he spent there initially, sometime after he left Corinth, false apostles showed up. Likely from Jerusalem, from Israel, based on what he says here in the next section of chapter 11, which we'll get to next week. But likely from Israel, from Jerusalem, false apostles showed up. False apostles in Paul's terms. Supposed Christian missionaries who were teaching a different gospel. Perhaps some a variation of earning God's salvation through works. And there's lots of varieties of that, which we all know. And probably most of us have held to one of those at one time or another, consciously or unconsciously. And these men who came from Jerusalem, from Israel, would likely, as I mentioned, would also have been considered rhetoricians, practitioners of rhetoric, polished practitioners of the classical Greek speaking style. These men spoke for financial gain. Now, I have no idea what they did. There's probably some resources we could get that would show us, maybe even some videos of people imitating these rhetoricians in ancient Greece. But I picture, you know, they were in togas, speaking very flowery language, very deep, profound, emotional, just drawing the crowd into what they're saying. This style was greatly admired by the Corinthians. Again, a very sophisticated crowd in Corinth. Cosmopolitan city, wealthy, full of trade, full of corruption, sin. They greatly admired that kind of speaking. They willingly gave financial support to those who traveled around the countryside speaking. So it's like an early form of like movies. You know, we get that on the movies. They got it live. They had it live right there. And they just pay them to do it. Paul didn't talk like that. These super apostles were also dismissive of Paul's gospel. They were dismissive of his authority as an apostle of Christ. They were dismissive, I mean, looking down on, of Paul's ability as a speaker. Again, these are these rhetoricians, these super apostles. They look down on Paul as like, imagine the people from New York City and somebody from Kansas goes to New York City and stands in Times Square and starts talking. They say, who is this hick from Kansas? Especially if it was me. Who is this hick from Kansas? Super sophisticated in New York City. That's kind of the contrast there. They saw Paul in this way. Just, he's from the outskirts of the Roman Empire. Now, he wasn't from the outskirts of the Roman Empire, but they probably sure thought he was. Paul conceded the point to them in verse 6. Look at what it says there. Verse 5, indeed, I consider I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles, but in verse 6, even if I am unskilled in speaking. So Paul concedes the point that he doesn't speak like they do. He's not a rhetorician in the sense that they are. He's not polished. He's not seen as sophisticated in the way he carries himself. He's working in leather with his own hands. And these rhetoricians are probably saying, and you Corinthians were listening to him? Now, of course, ones weren't listening to him, but many were. And these super apostles were dismissive of Paul because of his unwillingness to receive financial gain from his preaching. Now that was very sly of them to think in those terms. Because it put Paul in a different category from these false apostles, these super apostles, because he was not receiving payment for what he was teaching and preaching. So in verses 2, 3, and 4, Paul was fearful that some of the believers there in Corinth were falling prey to another Jesus that these false apostles were preaching. They're falling prey to a different spirit, to a different gospel. Because what they were preaching in their very polished speaking style, which was, again, very enticing and attractive to the Corinthians, was not the truth about Jesus. So Paul uses the very same description that we see in the very first part of Genesis. The serpent in the garden deceived Eve. How did he deceive her? By causing her to question God's word. He caused her to question God's word. And so these deceitful workmen that had come into Corinth after Paul had seen, God had established the church through Paul there, these deceitful workmen were doing the very same thing in Corinth. They were questioning the authority of God's word as spoken through Paul, who was God's appointed apostle. And of course, Paul was speaking God's word, and what we have of what he spoke and of what he did is written down for us. So we're getting the same thing. We're just not getting it verbally from Paul. We're getting it in a written word here. These false apostles were causing the Corinthians to question God's word as spoken through Paul. So in that regard, it was just like the serpent deceiving Eve. So just like David spoke last week about the in chapter 10 there, bookends in chapter 10, a theme at the beginning, a theme at the end that ties the whole passage together. The same thing is happening here in chapter 11, 1 through 15. There's bookends here. Paul starts with his concern there in verse 2 about the serpent in the garden deceiving Eve and the believers there in Corinth being deceived in the same way. He concludes there, verses 13 through 15. Paul does not hesitate to call these men out for what they are, servants of Satan. Let me read these verses again, 13 through 15. For such, these super apostles, rhetoricians, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. They are servants of Satan. Paul pulls no punches here, makes it very plain and clear. Corinthians, here's what's going on. Just as Satan disguises himself, we don't see Satan. We don't see the devil, the evil one, in his native state. He always appears as an angel of light, disguises himself as an angel of light, camouflages evil in such a way as to make it appear good. That's what it means. So these men are disguising themselves as servants of righteousness. They have an appearance of godliness. They have an appearance of humility and authenticity. But they are false, Paul says. They are false. And then Paul concludes there, verse 15, their end will correspond to their deeds. If these deceivers continue in their path of as servants of Satan, if they don't at some point repent, turn to Christ, experience the salvation that's in Christ as He bore their sins on the cross, if they continue in their path as servants of Satan, they will get what their works have earned. They will dwell forever in the lies of the devil. That's what they're about, the lies of the devil. That's what they're earning, and that's what they will receive if they don't turn to Christ. Very blunt, no compromise there with them in any way. So how do we think about that with regard to us? I've just been thinking about something here these past few years. Up until a few years ago, I never really gave much thought to the significance of the ninth commandment. Anybody know what the ninth commandment is? Some of you probably do. I'm sure you do. I knew what it was, but I had to look up the number. But I hadn't, up until a few years ago, I hadn't given much thought to it. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not bear false witness. And maybe the reason I did not think about it much is because I don't tend to have an ongoing problem with lying. And I'm sure I do it from time to time, sometimes unconsciously, other times consciously. But I've increasingly realized that lying is pervasive in our culture. Lying is pervasive in our culture. Now, I should have realized that before because, I mean, it's very clear in so many ways. So many people live their lives in lies, lies, lies. Falsehood, distortions of the truth. So many don't even realize it. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 1, the delusions that God gives as people choose to turn away from God, the delusions get greater and greater and greater. And we don't realize that's the case. But it's everywhere. Lying is everywhere. And in fact, it's the foundation of two of the most abhorrent public deceits today. Sexual immorality and abortion. Lies are the foundation of both of those. And in these two cases, God's clarity in the scriptures about sexual purity and sexual identity and about the personhood of the child in the womb, they've been obscured. They've been regarded as nothing. God's word, authoritative, has been regarded as nothing. And in these cases, even the so-called facts of science are ignored as the plain facts that they are because they interfere with the fulfillment of our culture's corrupt desires. Deceit leads to murder. Deceit leads to suicide. Deceit leads to all manner of grief, of bitterness, of regret. And how many hundreds of millions, billions of people are living their lives today in grief, in bitterness, in regret because of lies they have believed and lies that they have propagated? So deceit really reigns. It reigns in our culture. Deceit reigns in our culture. False witness. We should not be surprised at that. But you know, there's even a deeper, more subtle deceit that Satan uses to draw each one of you and me personally away from devotion to Christ. Do you know what that deceit is? Paul talks about it here at length. It is your practical belief in another Jesus or in another gospel. And it certainly applies to me as well. It's your practical belief, not your stated belief, certainly, but your practical belief in another Jesus or a different gospel. Let me just give two examples. In your day-to-day life, do you believe that Jesus is only a good moral teacher that you should strive to obey? Or do you believe that He really is God the Son who died once for all as the perfect sacrifice for your sin and that His call is for you not just to obey this and obey that and obey this, but it's to surrender your whole life to Him as Lord? Do you believe the one or do you believe the other in your day-to-day life? Secondly, in your day-to-day life, do you believe that you can earn God's favor by keeping Christ's commands? Certainly He would have us keep His commands. There's no question about that. But do you believe you can earn God's favor by keeping Christ's commands? Or do you believe that it is by grace through faith that you have been saved? And that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works that no one can boast. That one's subtle. Do you believe you can earn God's favor by keeping Christ's commands? Jesus makes many commands to us that we need to embrace. But we first need to trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Christ. And then by the ability gives us by the Holy Spirit to walk in His commands. And we could ask other practical questions just like this. The heart of the matter is, and I'll conclude here with this, is that the life that God has called you and me to is one of sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Sincere and pure devotion to Christ, to a person, to a being, to the most supreme being. As opposed to secondary things, things that are lesser things. He's called you and me to a life of sincere and pure devotion to Christ, to our Lord and Savior Christ. When this is your center, then the Holy Spirit teaches you via Scripture and helps you to see through the deceitful schemes of the devil and all of those side trails offered to you that distract from the true Jesus and the true gospel. So a verse from Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Join me in prayer. Thank You for these truths, O Lord. Pray that we would have a pure and sincere devotion to You, not be distracted by things that are secondary. Lord, You use so many things in our lives and so many things You command us to do and so many things that are good and that You would have us be engaged in, and yet deliver us from being sidetracked into being engaged in those things and not focused on You, not having a sincere and pure devotion to You as the Lord, as You as the Lord. Draw us up into Yourself, we pray. Deliver us from deceit that Satan uses to prey on us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.